Okay, last week we looked at Psalm 8. Today we're going to look at Psalm 9, and they're related. Psalm 10 is related. Actually, Psalm 7 is related. It presents God as the righteous judge. And the Psalms were used for worship. Worship is a response to revelation. God reveals himself in person, like at Mount Sinai, and everybody goes, whoa! He comes to our aid in answering our prayer and rescuing us. We're defeating our enemies, and everyone goes, yay, God. So if you looked at Genesis chapter 22 in Daily Truth Base, where Abraham goes to offer Isaac up on the altar, it's the first spot where worship shows up, and I elaborate what the difference is between pagan worship, which is sensual, emotional-based, versus biblical worship, Yahweh worship, which is cognitive, volitionally based. So biblical worship requires a wholehearted response to revelation. And we want to respond to the person of God as well as just his acts. And the higher level of worship is when you go beyond the things he does to who he is. And I think most people just get stuck on what he does. Their praise is only thanksgiving. It's not really biblical praise because they never get to the person of God. So you thank God for things, you praise him for the person. And as you go through the Psalms, you find out more and more about who he is. So last week in Psalm 8, I talked about more what his name is, its representation of down here, his character. It's a revelation of his purpose. It's a revelation of his power, which displays his wisdom and glory. So you can go back on that one and pick that up if you want. I'm going to actually reference it a little later down below. So this is written by David. The inscription is called The Death of a Son. It wasn't when Absalom died. It was more likely Goliath responds possibly to that. The commentators are all over the page on terms of where it is. We don't actually need to know exactly what the setting was to be able to appreciate it and to apply it and to be blessed by it. So he starts out with a declaration of, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. So we've also been looking at wholeheartedness this summer. And the whole being, the volitional part of us, Hebrews, where you made your decisions, it was wholehearted praise. If you're wholehearted, there's no room for anything else. And God is supposed to occupy all of our thoughts at times when we praise him. All of our decisions should be made in his presence, and we can respond appropriately, giving him worship. David says in this one, I will tell of your marvelous works. So notice I underlined the little letter at the end of work. It's called works. That means it's plural for those of you who are new to the English language. And that means you don't just praise God for Jesus dying for your sins. That seems to be most people's conception of what praise is about. Hey, Jesus died for my sin. Okay, what else has he done? And people can only praise God for the fact that Jesus died for their sins, don't know God. They don't have a relationship with him. In fact, the point I'm going to make in a few minutes is that people don't know the scriptures, ergo, they do not know the God of the scriptures because he is only revealed in the scriptures. Not just in his acts, because Satan can counterfeit his works and acts. I will be glad and rejoice in the stuff you've done. Oh no, that says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So he uses Elyon. This is a lot of the things in the Psalm talk about God being high, supreme, up top, above all else. The one who is up at the top has the most power. Basic warfare 101 is be on a higher point so you can throw pointy objects and rocks and boiling oil down on the guys at the lower thing. So you always the higher thing is the more inherent innate power that they have. You'd put a citadel or fortress on a hill, and David's actually going to be using that imagery of a fortress on a hill to describe our God. The L word means high, and in the beginning, Elohim, the High One, created, the Supreme Being, created the heavens and the earth. For those of you of Asian extraction or with Asian friends, the Supreme Being is also Shandi, the one that resides in the Temple of Heaven, in Beijing. And if you're on Daily Truth Base, you'll find the link between the one true religion and the ancient Chinese religion, which had a lot going in parallel. So, David praised God with his whole being, God like David. We praise God with our whole being, God likes us. How did David do it? He told about what God did. He declared it to others so that they could say, wow, this is great. And he praised his name. So we need to know him to praise him. We need to know who he is, which is a major theme that I think gets lost in much of contemporary Christianity. So let's go to this next page. So the United Bible Society, United Kingdom Bible Society, I guess that's in Britain, did a poll, and you can read an excerpt which isn't exactly accurate in the Washington Post, of 8 to 15-year-old people and their parents. Now, this is Britain. Britain used to be the hotbed and the center, epicenter of the world's mission movements. You know, they were, that's the spot where slavery got overturned. That's, you know, lots of good things happened there. And I would like to share with you, if I can get my new keyboard to cooperate. Okay, got it. Uh-huh. So I'll hang out over here for a minute for this one. And they basically asked people about what things were in the Bible. Did they know this was in the Bible? And among this age group, if you go down over here, whoops, that's me. And over here. Almost one in three did not select the Nativity as part of the Bible. 36% of them didn't know the Good Samaritan was in the Bible. And this survey basically was done a couple weeks after Christmas. And they didn't know that Christmas was in the Bible. 41% didn't know that David and Goliath had been there. That's 60% almost for Samson and Delilah and Jonah and the whale. They did think that Sodom and Gomorrah were a couple. So the people didn't really know what was going on. Huh. All right, so now okay, let's see if I can get down to the next screen. Here we are. Not just the young children, 30% of activity, people didn't have activity. Among 15-year-olds, 35% didn't know that the Nativity was in the Bible. And the parents were even almost as bad. So we get to the parents. Here we go. They didn't recognize on this side Adam and Eve, David and Goliath. A third of the people not know that Adam and Eve were in the Bible. I mean, it's like, but 34% of them thought that the plot from Harry Potter was in the Bible. 27% thought that Superman was in the Bible. And 54% thought that The Hunger Games was in the Bible. Yeah, the story and I didn't read all the survey of it, but think that that stuff's in the Bible when the Nativity, 30% of them didn't know the crucifixion. They didn't know about the crucifixion. They didn't know the story was in the Bible. This was a very, very, very Christian nation, and it's now post-Christian. And I think we in the U.S. are also part of a post-Christian nation. Sad to say, literacy is really high. Okay, let's see if I can get this next one. Yeah, sorry. Didn't mean to scare anybody there. Okay, so if you're not getting your information about God from the Bible, where are you getting it? You're getting it from your culture. And I have a quote from a guy, Richard Dawkins, who is emblematic of what's going on in our culture. He's a evolutionary biologist at Oxford, I think, teaches at the New College, which kind of, I think, is like the new school in New York City. It's like things that are new that really aren't in history or, you know, reality, then that's what they teach. But he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And seeing this quote, I went to find out a little bit about him. And on the Wikipedia page, it mentioned he would agree with, he would be in sympathy with the quote that, by some other guy, that a delusion is a belief that's held contrary to strong evidence to the contrary. And when a group of people hold that belief that is in contradistinction to evidence that is well established. It's called religion. So the guy's got a problem. He thinks we're all crackpots. Really, he has actually a flower pot. Let me read his quote first, and I'll get back and explain that. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction," says the evolutionary biologist whose work in life is fiction. "He's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Yeah, I was just saying that to someone the other day, and so I'm thinking, okay, what happened, Richard? Did we get up by the bed of the wrong side of light? You know, what? Someone bring your toast? What's going on here? So I think most people would disagree with this, but in the interest of being contrarian, he actually has a more biblical view of God than most Christians do. Because I've looked at the surveys of a view of God, and they have, you know, basically said, "Oh, no, God's not any of this." Actually, almost all this is true of God. Now, remember, God and I are friends. You know, there's a couple words that are incorrect here. Unjust. Okay, God is not unjust. Capricious, that goes along with not being unjust. No, he doesn't act based on how it whims and how he's feeling. He's gone on record of how he's going to act. And depending on how you understand the word bully, you could actually make a case for a guy being a malevolent bully. Bully, possibly someone who uses force to get what they want. But God doesn't just take people's lunch money. He actually invites others to come and have lunch with him. So, you know, he does imply force, but he doesn't force people. He gives us free will, gives us choices, specifies what those choices are, and then invites us to make a choice. So it's really inaccurate to call him a bully. Is he vindicate? Yeah, he does. Does he require blood for blood? Yeah. Does he wipe out nations that disobey him? Yeah. Oh, not misogynistic. Definitely not. Does he like women or hate women? Jesus and God have done, and Moses and the Old Testament and the Jews have done more to elevate the status of women than anyone else, any other system in all of history, says the guy who teaches world cultures. You know, it's like we would not be having, you know, any of the freedom that women have today were not for the scriptures establishing it, giving them inheritance rights and the like. Is he opposed to homosexuals? Yeah, for good reasons, and he spells them out. Is he racist? Yeah, he basically chose the Jews as the common, I mean, his chosen people to be the best race that he would bless because they obeyed his laws, and then through them he wanted to bless everyone else. So, you know, not bad. Does he kill infants? Yeah. Genocide? Yeah. Sons? Yeah. Does he send pestilence? Yeah. Is he megalomaniacal? Whew, it's a mouthful. A megalomaniac is a person who has a mania or drive to think themselves omnipotent and grandiose. Is God magnificent and grandiose? Yeah. Sadomasochistic? No, he doesn't get pleasure. He says, "I have no," that's another one I would knock out. He has no death, pleasure from the death of the wicked. He wants people to repent. Capricious? No, he always acts according to what he has promised. Is he petty? Well, yeah, he, you know, basically gets guys stoned for gathering wood on the Sabbath. He requires a level of holiness that is higher than we are accustomed to. Is he unforgiving? Oh, I guess I have to take away that, too. He definitely forgives. Is he a control freak? He gives us free will, but he is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He's got your hairs on your head numbered. Nothing happens without him saying okay. So in one sense, yeah, depending on how you understand control freak, he's good. Will he pay back? Yeah. So if you asked, and maybe get down, half of these things are actually a good understanding of the scriptures, but I'm going to look at a couple verses that actually, if you looked at it in context, you'd realize that that is not what God is all about. The whole basis on which Dawkins disses God is that he fails to recognize that God is the master potter, and Dawkins and you and me are just a lump of clay. We are actually no different from a bunch of dirt sitting in a clay flower pot. And if the master potter wants to change the way something is and remake it, he's perfectly okay to do it. What's the difference between you and the dirt in a flower pot? On the physical plane, which is what this guy studies, nothing. Doesn't that make you feel good about yourself? You are just a lump of mud. But you're a very special lump of mud. You are a fearfully and wonderfully made lump of mud that has breathed into you the breath of life. Dawkins actually still believes we're all lumps of mud. As an evolutionary biologist, that's, you want to be logically consistent, that's all we are. We just are a lump of mud that evolved. So, what's so bad about knocking off a lump of mud? If the guy was going to be honest, he has no grounds for complaint. Because what he's talking about is fiction. Why is he so upset over fiction? Now, unfortunately, God is not a God in fiction. He is a God in history. He has acted. He's a God in present history. He is also the God in future history, whatever that means. So, as a evolutionary biologist, if you understand what those guys are, it's a theory, it's a hypothesis that is totally contradicted by the fossil record. It's totally contradicted by the two basic laws of our universe that we can observe and understand and repeat, which is conservation of energy, which means matter is neither created nor destroyed. We can't just make it. And that everything goes to the lower energy state. And he's got this theory that he's given his life to, and lots of other people that support it, that says, oh no, it didn't happen. So there's a thing on Daily Truth Base, not on Truth Base, on evolution. It's got some of the stuff on the halo effect and some other things that just, science so-called can't explain. And as most of you know, as an atheist trying to disprove the existence of God, I recognize that evolution was not going to be anything that helped me because it was bogus. So if you're searching for truth, you will eventually find out the God of the truth who energizes the flower pots and gives them life. So we have a reason to praise God, says David, because of what he's done. And up here at the top, just like we saw in Psalm 8, there's reason for the praise. Most of these Psalms have, do this, here's the reason why. In fact, that's a major way of doing Bible study. Look for the reasons why. God righteously judges the right and the wicked. And I didn't put righteous in there because I wanted to help understand that the right are right. People that are doing what's right in his sight, he righteously judges them. He rewards them good with good. And the wicked, those who don't do what's right in his sight, who cast their law behind their back, Allah Psalm 50, he destroys. And he can justly do that. He justly vindicates the upright in his uprightness. Psalm 11, it's coming up in a couple Psalms, says, the Lord is righteous, he's upright, the upright will behold his face. He loves to see that uprightness in his people. So here he describes the history behind this. He said, when my enemies turn back, they will fall and perish at God's presence. So all God has to do is show up and poof, all problems are solved. You remember as we looked at Exodus and Numbers, when all the people were in an uproar, being whiny, complaining, disobedient, rebellious, and giving Moses a real stomach ache, agita. God just showed up, and the glory of the Lord kind of solved everything. He doesn't always do that. He waits to do that, but in David's case, he says, "You, God, notice the yous in here, have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness." We'll come back to his throne in a second, but a throne is a place for judgment. You don't just hang around there, sipping the wine, watching the dancing girls or guys. There's a job that you do. You listen to the angels sing among other things. But and then he goes from the enemies to the nations. You have rebuked nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So there are a number of civilizations that show up in the Bible that people said, oh, the Hittites don't exist, therefore the Bible is false. Wait, so you're saying the Bible is false because it mentions the Hittites and you don't know where the Hittites are? That's right. Now, if we showed you that the Hittites do exist and we found them, would you believe that the Bible is real? No. Why not? Well, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's, but the Hittites obviously were discovered after people, God just kind of waited until everybody came on record saying, oh yeah, the Hittites don't exist, and everybody jumps in the bag went, oh yeah, no Hittites, bad Bible. And then lo and behold, Hittites! Wow, we got Hittites. Good Bible. Nah, they don't say that. God blotted out their name forever and ever. And verse 6 is one that is, a number of different versions have different perspectives on it, and I actually would depart from the Authorized Version to because it just fits the context much better. Endless ruin has overtaken his enemies. And then, this is kind of fun for me. You probably won't get off on this, but it says, "You have destroyed their cities; even their memory has perished." And then the next verse is, "God shall endure forever." So there's this antithesis between their memory has perished, God has endured forever, and the word for cities is actually translated in Ugaritic, which is a cognate language. You could take the same consonants, and city there means places of protection, and it was also a word that was referred to as gods. And if you understand the mindset of the ancient Near East, that it was the gods who protected the people, God had basically stripped the protection from these folks and destroyed them through his people. Yes, he does do some genocidal stuff for nations that refuse his warnings, which makes some of the English-speaking nations that used to be Christian cause for quaking. So, in contrast to them, God, Yahweh, so capital LORD is always Yahweh, shall endure forever, and he has prepared his throne for judgment. He judges, and he had judged in the past, he judges now, and he's going to judge in the future. And everyone will stand before his judgment seat, whether they believe in him or not. Just thinking of coming to court and judges there and saying, how do you plead? Oh, I don't believe in this. I don't acknowledge this court. You have no standing to judge me. I think God's going to basically make that a little more clear. So when I was thinking of this concept of when we think of throne, we normally just think of sovereignties and control. We miss the thrust of the psalm that God is a judge. And a judge is one who comes to the aid of the oppressed and makes it right. So God has prepared his throne for judgment. And in coming to the aid of the oppressed and making it right, he calls things as he sees them. And if we are in sin or have sinned, we need to pay that penalty, which is why in Hebrews 4, when it says, let's boldly come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, that's forgiveness, because we need this forgiveness, and God forgives, so we can have a relationship with Him, so He doesn't want to hold things over our heads so we don't progress in our relationship with Him. And then He wants to give us something else, favor, grace, in time of need. So there was a story of, I believe it was the former mayor of New York called LaGuardia, who was in city court one of these days, way back when. And there was a woman who was brought before the judge on grounds of stealing something, some food, and she and her kid or kids were really hungry. And I'm not sure if LaGuardia was there making the pronouncement or the judge was, but anyway, the net was that she was declared guilty. Then LaGuardia turned around and he fined everyone in the courtroom a certain amount of money for living in a city where they allowed this situation to exist, where this woman had to turn to crime to do it, and then gave the money to the person. And I thought, yeah, that's really justice. That the person sinned, the payment was made, and then grace was given to make her life and the world better. And God has a throne that is going to be put over the, in Jerusalem, over the whole earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer the justice for the peoples in uprightness. God is upright. So the difference between righteousness and upright, righteous is your rightly related. Sermon on Psalm 11, if you want to go find this. A righteous tree is one who is rightly related to the earth and sky. Roots in the ground, branches in the air. Rightly related, and it can grow because it's now righteous. If a hurricane came through and, beat against those trees and some of them fell over, you'd be able to look down a line of them and figure out which ones were upright. The ones that were upright, standing upright, they endured the test. And it's a characteristic of God that he's tried and true, ergo, hence, therefore, we can trust him. So one of the things I like to do whenever I look at the scriptures is ask me, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about man? What does it tell me about the relationship between the two? And I did more on his name last week in Psalm 8. For those of you who missed Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is the one, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then it talks about the fact that God has basically, by his fingers, throughout all the stars. And we also know from the Psalms that he knows each of their names, and then I went through and kind of gave you estimations about how many stars in the universe, and it's more than we can count or even comprehend. And then when you go down to the micro view, he knows each hair on our head. He's numbered them. For some people, it's a little easier as time goes on. but if he's got that, then he's also got all little cells doing their job. And if he decides to not have our little cells do their job, we don't live. We go back to being a flower pot. So the piece that's in there is the God who has this macro, magnificent power is one who cares for us. And there were two applications from that. The second one, which is kind of easy, is since he cares for you, cast all your cares upon him. Be honest with him, tell him how you're feeling, and then bring your feelings out into the light so he can, see them. You can actually, when you hear yourself say what you feel, sometimes you think, oh, I don't really mean that. But if we keep our feelings in the dark, they can kind of, like they're like a secret agent, they can have control over us and sabotage our thinking and actions. The bigger point at the beginning of the psalm, which is parallel to what goes on here, is that the God who has all this power has set up a fortress. He ordained strength. And in that fortress, he can send out all kinds of help to those who call for them. So when, young children and babes, which is us in times of need, call out to him, he sends to help us so that the enemies might be silent, so that they can know that he is God. And the theme that I developed out of that psalm is that God lets the difficulties into our lives to basically glorify himself when we call and he answers. And that's a theme that's repeated, in particularly in this group of psalms, particularly up until 11. So in this particular psalm, he's got all the attributes in verses 1 through 8. He's righteous, he's a powerful judge, he watches out for the righteous, he is a fortress for the faithful, whom he never forsakes. That's coming up down below, despite appearances. It's very much like Psalm 8. God never forsakes the faithful. But he let Jesus get killed. Yeah, he had a purpose for that. That's actually pretty good. Without that, we would not have the lives we have today. He let the apostles get killed. He let the prophets get killed. Yeah, but he makes it up to them. He shows that he is worthy of living for. Remember, he made you for his glory. He didn't make you just to be a nice little ornamental plant. He made you for his glory. And one of the ways that he gets glory is when we trust in him despite what we can see, which is why Job is such an important book to understand. All that Job could see was, ugh. Yet God had a purpose and plan, and God made it up to Job on this earth. And I think Job's going to actually be doing pretty well in the future. And that great profession of Job's faith is, even if he slays me, yet I will trust in him. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'll stand on the earth that last day. He knew who God was. He knew he could trust him, despite the fact that appearances were bad. So God is thus totally trustworthy to save us from every predicament which he, in his wise master plan, allows to happen to us. So that's who he is. You need to, basically not memorize this, but as you look at the scriptures, be constantly building, this is what my God is like, this is what my God is like, this is what the God of the scriptures is like. And if you're not doing that, you're getting your sense and picture of God from the world and guys like Richard Dawkins. Like, the world, according to the scriptures, is under Satan's control right now. So when Egypt worship gods, they worshiped a bull and a calf. When Israel gets out and Moses is up on the mount, and the Israelites are all concerned because, like, he's been up there for a long time. I don't know what happened. I mean, there's a lot of smoke and fire up there. I wonder if he's coming back. Make us a god. And what came out? A calf. Where'd they know about worshiping calves? Egypt. God doesn't want us to partake in the world's worship. He wants the worship of himself as revealed in the scriptures. And then through that filter of the scriptures, we can understand the things in our life. Application. Praising him for his past works helps us understand how he works and leads us to trust him in the present and future distresses. God builds a track record with us. We can look at how he ran the past race, and we can basically put our chips on the fact that he's going to win the next one as well. So that's our application. Yeah, question. Sure. In verse 7, the question was, is David referring to the bema or judgment in general? Based on verse 8, I'm looking at towards a worldwide judgment. So he judged up here. He maintained God's cause. You sat judging. The tense actually changes. He's now looking to the future. These are Hebrew perfects that you have done it. These are down here. We've got Hebrew imperfect, and the imperfects is the action is not completed. Hence, it's normally viewed as, that's how the Hebrews say future, sometimes present, and sometimes ongoing action in the past. The tricky thing about Hebrew tenses is that it's not really dealing with time. You have to figure that out from the context. And we got enough clues from the context that this is him judging the world. Yeah, that's a future thing. Of course, the bema is still future, but when he actually judges the world, it's going to be when he sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. Any other questions? Okay. Let's look at us. So I made this point basically to summarize what the Bible says about us and put it in as an application to save time. We must do three things: know, trust, and seek God. KTS. I probably should have done something clever with that, but sometimes I'm not that clever. We must purpose to do this because it does not happen unless you purpose to do it. You don't wind up on an island in the middle of the Atlantic. Well, it's not really, it's like a third of the way, quarter of the way into the Atlantic. Just by chance, you have to actually purpose to get there. You have to plan. You have to put aside the time. You have to basically, get rid of other responsibilities. You've got a purpose to do stuff. So when I say purpose, it has all this context of you have ordered and marshaled all your forces to make something happen. Hence, purpose for living. That's what you need to do with it. So you need to know, trust, and seek God. Then you can sing his praises and declare his deeds. You're not mindlessly mouthing words about his name that you don't understand. But you sing his praises, declare his deeds. Thus you will fulfill your purpose here on earth. Reference Psalm 8 again if you haven't done that. Know, trust, and seek. Why'd you pick those three? Well, because the Psalm did. The Lord also, in addition to being this judge that comes to our aid now and the one who will judge the world in the future. In the meantime, he's a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So we're going to look at Psalm 62 down below. Refuge is this fortress up on a hill. Oppressed and people in trouble, that's us during most of our lives. And what follows from him being a refuge is that those who know his name will put their trust in him. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, not any specific things that he does. And that's a distinction that we need to make. Put the trust in God, for you, God, have not forsaken those who seek him. So you see, there's know, there's trust, and there's seek. All right, we're going to elaborate a little on those, but that's this verse is awesome. We have to know his name. We have to trust in his name, in his person. So a lot of times that people say, well, if God would do this for me, I will trust him. Well, God doesn't always act that way. We basically, sometimes what we're asking God for is not what is best for us, and because he's infinitely good, he's not going to do it for us. He's going to withhold it or wait. He says, that's not good for you. I'm not going to give that to you, even though you want it, and quit badgering me about it. Three times and then quit. But if we know his name, we know who he is, we know how he operates. If we ask for something, he says, we can say, okay, wow, yeah, you know best, God, because you're God and I'm just the clay pot. I'm a highly evolved clay pot, which happens to have your spirit in me, but you know, that's a different story. The fact that he never forsakes those who seek him. If you never want to be forsaken, you never want to be lonely, seek God. Because with him, in his presence, is fullness of joy, and you don't have to worry about anything else. And then as a result of that, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Zion is a reference of Jerusalem. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood. So there's going to come a time when God will avenge the blood of Cain. I mean, Abel, that got killed by Cain. There's going to come a time when God sets things right, when he turns the tables back upright, when he pulls you out of the dust heap and puts you at your banquet seat. The avenger of blood was one who would pay back. So that's really what's going on here. He'll pay back. He'll remember his people because he's got a perfect memory. The older he gets, the more he remembers, as opposed to the rest of us. The older we get, the more we forget. Yeah. He does not forget the cry of the, as they say in Texas, humble, but the humble. These are the people who are the afflicted, the ones who are actually crying out to God for help. So they know him, they trust him, God doesn't forsake them. That gives us basis for praise. Even if he hasn't done the stuff that we want, but often he does act, and that's what we do most Sundays, is praise God, actually every Sunday, for stuff that he's done for us. Okay, under knowing. So one of my favorite verses on knowing is David addressing King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. This is the King Solomon that 80% of those surveyed did not know was in the Bible. I mean, what kind of rock do you live under that you don't know about the wisdom of Solomon? it's like the thing that makes that survey so mind-boggling is England was the birthplace of English literature. And at one point someone said 80% of it was riddled with allusions from the Bible and themes from the Bible, because it was, under Victoria, it was a very biblical kind of nation and the arts flourished. So David says to Solly, Solly, know God, know who he is. That should be the major undertaking of our life. Once we know him, we know that he wants us to serve him. People who don't serve God don't know God. And you're going to serve him with a loyal heart. People who don't know God are not loyal to him because they don't realize there are consequences for doing what he likes and consequences for doing what he doesn't like. The consequences for doing what he's like is called blessing. The consequences for not doing what he likes or doing what he doesn't like are called cursings. And with a willing, eager mind, you're looking for things to do. Know him, serve him, with a loyal heart and a willing mind. And then David gave Solomon a reason for it. Dude, the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. So he's going to judge. You can't hide from him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's got that perfect memory. And then if you seek him, he will be found by you. What a great promise. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What a horrible promise. But both of them are promises. Which do you want? Do you want to find the source of every blessing? Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Or do you want to be forsaken and cast off? And there comes a point where God says, okay, I'll leave you to your own devices. Now, the nice thing is, he leaves us to our own devices, and when we finally stop being stupid and come back to doing things his way, he is gracious to accept us and forgive us. He doesn't always give us the blessings he had determined for us, as we saw in Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14, but he will still maintain them. So, know him, seek him, he will be found. So, actually, I'm going to come back with more seek verses down below. Hosea 6:3, a lot of you know the context of this, which is kind of cool. It should be, then we shall know if we know him, if we press on, pursue to know the Lord. One of the verses for decades, I kind of really kept finding myself using this concept of pursuit. It means to chase after. And, we're in a world, particularly in a city, where people chase after their careers, they chase after riches, they chase after relationships, they chase after this. They put a lot of thought and effort into it. But when it comes to God, whatever. It's like, where's that same vim and drive and vigor? One of the reasons I was excited coming back to New York after I finished seminary was I figured there are all these great, smart, purposed, determined people in the city, and all that could be harnessed for the glory of God. But I underestimated how well Satan had deceived and blinded people and how strongly he would fight against their every attempt to break free from his darkness and keep them enslaved. But he still does that. You guys are a testimony to that. Lots of Christians, get back there. Pretty active today. Behave. All right. So, lots of people today will say, oh, yeah, we know the Lord. Yeah, right. Praise the Lord. We know the Lord. All right. By this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, I don't believe in that. I don't want to be legalistic. All right. Yes. You're just buying another one of Satan's lies, showing yourself, according to John, to be a liar. You don't really know the God. You don't know the God of the scriptures because the scriptures say if you know him, you'll keep his commandments, and it'll be an important thing for you to do. You'll be teaching others to obey. Allah, the Great Commission. So you got to put some effort into knowing him. Daily truth base helps you do that. Quiet time helps you do that. If you're not doing that, you say you love God, you're just a liar. So don't be a liar. That's like Satan's child. Then you need to trust him. So someone sent me this verse this week. Actually, they sent me verse 7, and it's one of my favorite verses. Mainly because it was one of the few first minor prophets that I actually read and understood a verse that I could remember, which was verse 7. But the context, it's a prophecy against the Phoenicians, which actually are the people probably behind Atlantis, and they were one of the premier nations on Earth at the time. And this fits in with what Dawkins said. God is jealous, and Yahweh avenges. Yahweh avenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And instead of proclaiming this, there's this whole generation of quasi, quote, quote, intellectual Christians who have tried to accommodate the world's view of God and say, oh, no, he's not like that. Oh, that was just Old Testament. Jesus is all nice and loving. And instead of holding a biblical view of God, they have basically, like Aaron, made a golden calf that is toothless and an idol that is going to incur God's wrath. And rather than say, yes, this is our God, but he's provided a way to escape from it, they say, oh, no, he's not like that. That's because they care more about what people think than what God thinks. And as I read these old commentaries, I see these guys with incredible skills, far beyond mine in terms of language. You know, they know a dozen languages, and they know the grammar, and they can read stuff that I can't even figure out what the letters are saying, because it's like Arabic or Hebrew or who knows what. But they somehow never got to understand that this is God. He says, and we're going to see this in Deuteronomy, I am a jealous God. Do not have other gods before me. Now think about jealousy. If you ever get jealous, some people get jealous every now and then. They want the affection and attention of someone else, and that person is giving it to a third party instead of them. Kill! You know, it's just like, well, that's part of being made in the image of God. This concept of God being jealous comes out of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. It's the Ten Commandments, and it's commandment number one. Do not have a strange God before him, because God avenges and is furious, and you don't want to be his adversary. But Dawson missed, or Dawkins, whatever his name is, missed Richie. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Just because he hasn't lopped off your head doesn't mean that that's not going to happen in the future. He is slow to anger and great power, but he will not at all, under any circumstances, in any event, acquit or say not guilty to the wicked. So God is gracious. He forgives when people repent. Who can stand before his indignation? The answer to that is a rhetorical question. In case you're not familiar with the rhetorical questions, is no one can stand before his indignation. When he is upset, look out. There's this guy called Noah, you might have heard of what happened when God was a little upset. He was just grieved. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like water or tsunamic floods. Rocks are thrown down by him. It's like, that's mountains. All right. That's kind of scary. But there is no need to have the fear that causes you to turn from God. You need the fear that causes you to turn to God. Because the flip side of it is the Lord, Yahweh, is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows whether or not you're trusting him. He knows those who trust him. As the hymn says, he knows who's been naughty and nice for goodness sake or what. Okay. It's a really old hymn. Anyway. The Lord is good. This is the verse that I liked. I can trust in him. He's my high tower. He's my mighty fortress. I love the song we sung earlier, Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our Guide, because if you know Martin Luther's life, the guy was just, had affliction left, right, and sideways to where he would say, though this world, is filled with devils, and that's what he knew. But he knew he could trust God, and he trusted him. Psalm 62, my soul. I love when they address my soul. Hey, soul. What are you doing down there? Get up here. I'm going to talk to you. We're going to have a chat. Wait silently for God alone. Quit your whimpering. Don't look to other people. Look to God alone, because my expectation is from him. I'm not going to look to people. I'm going to look to God. He only is my rock. He only is my salvation. He only is my defense and my refuge. Therefore, I'm not going to move. I can be safe and secure. I went to the next one. I think I dropped off the last song, and I'm getting out of time. All right, we'll just go to seek. So, did I left off? Trust, yeah. My refuge is in God, in the person of God, not just in his saving acts. Seek, Deuteronomy 4:29. This is a great context to understand. If you notice, it says from there, it's basically talking about after God has judged them and basically let them go their own way and let them suffer the consequences from it, and they are crying out for help, and they're in exile, and they were in Babylon. He says, if from there you will seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, not just this little, oh God, help, but God, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I should be following you. Help me follow you. If in the distress they turn to the Lord, they obey his voice. For, oh, Richard missed this one. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant. This verse I love. Psalm 27. I actually love the whole psalm. But when God said, seek my face, my heart said to God, your face, Lord, I will seek. Seeking the face of God. Now, I have troubles looking at people's faces because they're distracting, and I live in my head, and it's like, you know, it interrupts my thoughts. So, but with God, I can look, and I don't get distracted because he is just a magnet. And a face reveals the person, it reveals the heart, and we want to seek God, know God, get the relationship with him. A verse that was quoted in the praise time, Jeremiah 29, 13. Yeah, it's not 13, 13. But this is, again, this is interesting. This is a corollary to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 was at the beginning of the nation. Oops, I might have got a little confused. This is at the beginning of the nation coming into the promised land under Joshua, warning them of what would happen in the future. Jeremiah is that future. They are in exile. And Jeremiah said, through Jeremiah, God says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. So you need to ask the question, how well do you know God? What do you trust him for? How do you seek him? And the rest that follows is just basically, God's going to get the bad guys, and I don't have time to get there. But, you know, that the past acts of God, even though God has helped him and delivered him and stuff like that, he's in trouble again. And this is the actual plea. Have mercy on God, on me, O God. Lift me up from the gates of death because I'm about ready to die. But you're going to, I'm asking you to kill my enemies or, you know, bring them down to the death. So I can praise your name. So the plea, God lets the wicked oppress, the righteous suffer trouble, so he can eventually reveal his character and justice, which is all about what Psalm 8's exposition was all about. And Lord's known by his judgment, wicked are ensnared. The only thing which you need, here, needy will not be forgotten. Expectation, God knows about these things, he can save them. And there's a little thing about letting them go to hell. Oh, here it is down here. Basically, this is the word for grave. People go back into being a flower pot. They turn back to dust. Remember, man, that you are dust, and into dust you will return. That's what I heard every Ash Wednesday growing up. and it's a good reminder. You know, it's like, so God basically formed you. He gave you life. You have a purpose. You have to know him to really experience that purpose. And when you know him, you can basically rest confidently in him regardless of the circumstances. Last two lines. Arise, O God, don't let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. That's going to happen future. And nations are going to be judged. Make no mistake about that. I've kind of seen the scoreboard at the end. It's in Ezekiel, among other places. John saw it in Revelation as well. And then he says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations might know themselves to be but men. You know, so guys like Rich think he's, you know, he can judge God. No, God's going to judge him. Embracing God as our just creator and judge enables us to hope fully despite disconcerting circumstances. If you don't know disconcerting, look it up. It's a good word to know. Okay, any questions? Well, the question was, how do you know you really know God? You know, people do acts of, you know, alms and charities and stuff like that. How do you know you really know God? Ask yourself, how do you know that God likes those things? How do you know he doesn't like something more? Where do we get this information? The church has embraced the world's mandate for the church as opposed to the biblical mandate. So is that what God said in his revelation that he wants and expects and commands of us? Pharisees pick one little command, one verse of scripture, one thing, and say, okay, I'm just going to do that one. Well, I got 66 books full of verses in my Bible. it's like the whole counsel of God, which is what Paul taught. How does this one little thing you want to do fit into the whole picture? Like the most important thing that Jesus said, I believe, is at the end of Matthew. It's like one of the last recorded words before he went back to heaven. Go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. So that's one of the things. Where's the rest? God says he wants all of them. 1 John 2 says, this is how we know God, because we keep his commandments. So that's multiple commandments. How do you know that what you're doing is the stuff that God wants? And you know that by spending time with him, by listening to him, by seeking his face, by letting him counsel you with his eye upon you, by having a daily relationship with him, building that track record. Okay, question number 4. Why are we content to just thank God for his help, yet fail to cultivate a relationship with him? Oh, I got to figure out a nice, appropriate, polite company word to say for the kind of people that basically just take the benefits and don't reciprocate. You can think of one on your own, I'm sure. So, we're just looking at ourselves. We don't look to the giver. We just want his gifts. And that's crass. That's just like unjust. It's grubby. We are just looking for our life. We're not asking the question, why do I have this life? We're just like a step above an earthworm, looking for my next microbe to munch on. And I can't look very well because we're blind earthworms. That's like, we're content to just, if you remember the sermons I did on caterpillar or butterfly, we just want to go through life in the thorns and, we get stuck on a thorn. Oh, God, help me out of this thorn. Okay, so I can go on mulching mulberry leaves. And God wants to turn us into monarch butterflies that can fly across the continent. They can, dance on the flowers and sip their nectar. And we're content to eat these, mulberry leaves are actually bitter. It's what gives the monarch its protection because the mulberry leaf is a bitterness. They're actually content to eat that. Mainly, we don't know any better. Everybody around us is doing it. And we don't know that there's a butterfly world out there because we're too busy crawling among the leaves looking for our next leaf. Well, but it's at a much higher plane. And then there's also, you enjoy that nectar to bulk up for the flight to Mexico or warmer climes to be able to continue the species. God is looking for Christians to continue the species of making, spiritual children and disciples through all generations, which is kind of why we're here today, because there have been monarchs in the past that have sought God and his plan. Yes. I think as they go from plant to plant, it also helps them pollinate and grow. So, they serve a purpose once they get up there. The purpose when they're down on the ground is just to consume. They go to life on a whole higher plane when they get into the butterfly stage. I mean, butterflies, and I love this analogy, and I'm sorry I'm going over on this, but it's a glorified body. The faithful saints get that. Being a butterfly is so much better than a caterpillar. Do you want to be a caterpillar forever? Or do you want to get wings and fly? I don't know about you, but I don't want to crawl around in the mud for an eternity. Okay, I think our food's here, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is good, a God who is great, a God who is just, a God who will judge righteously, a God who will set everything right, a God for whom nothing is too difficult, a God who knows what's going on. God, it's just like amazing who you are. May we fall in love with your person. May we embrace your purpose. May we be used by you to bring you glory. Thank you for the life of David and those who have gone before us who have embraced a biblical view of you. May we present that to our world and telling of the deeds that you have done in our lives and in our body and throughout history. Lord, I pray for a country that and other countries that have departed from their biblical roots. May they see the light and get out of the enslavement to Satan's darkness and walk in the light and experience fellowship with you. And fellow believers, we ask all this in Christ's name for his glory. Thanks for our food. Amen.